Ephesians chapter 5, if you're using the Pew Bibles, you'll find this on page 1823. And we'll pick it up at verse 18. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. The Greek verb there tells us that this is an ongoing process, not a one-time deal. Why do we have to continually seek to be filled with God's Spirit? Because we leak. We're like a tire that has a little puncture wound. We can't get to the gas station, but we can carry a canister of air in our trunk. And we ride down the road a couple of miles, and we stop and put some more air in that tire. Well, that's the way we are as believers. We need to freshly be filled with the Spirit. That's to come under the influence and the dominance of the Spirit. And the parallel in Colossians 3:16 is letting the Word of Christ dwell in us richly in all wisdom. And then he gives us five participles here that are associated with being filled with the Spirit. And he doesn't tell us exactly how they are. They may be means to being filled with the Spirit, which they certainly are, or they may be expressions of being filled with the Spirit. The first two there in verse 19, speaking, I'm translating it literally, speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing, and making music in your heart to the Lord. So actually we have three participles in that verse. Speaking, singing, making music. And then the last two are always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the last one, the fifth one, which opens the door to the rest of what follows in the rest of this chapter and much of chapter 6, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. I want to think again tonight about the content of what we sing. And I said that we would consider tonight a look at the Psalms. Why do we look at the Psalms? Well, first of all, turn with me, if you will, to Psalm 76. Psalm 76. And I want someone to read for me the title of this psalm. You've noticed most psalms have titles to them that introduce the psalm. They tell us a little bit about it. We don't often read the title when we read a psalm, but will someone read the first verse of Psalm 76, including the title?
In Judah, God is known. His name is great.
Is there a title before that? No title there. Okay. Doesn't it say, for the director of music. Does it not say that somewhere? For the director of music. For the director of music with stringed instruments, this is the NIV, a psalm of Asaph, a song. And then it begins. Yes, ma'am.
Mine before all of that says, the victorious power of the God of Jacob.
Well, some titles are supplied by not the English translators, but editors who want to give you a little bit, like they'll put a heading over something in one of Paul's letters that Paul didn't put there. But what's interesting is that many of the Psalms actually have, in Hebrew, titles. And this is one of them. And here's the interesting thing. Remember that as a result of the Babylonian captivity, which took place in many stages, but when the temple was destroyed in 586 B.C., the Jewish people were forced to leave their homeland and they were dispersed. And then they returned to their homeland in 539 B.C., but many did not. And the Jews continued to be dispersed among the nations. With the coming of the Greeks, the most tyrannical group of nation builders the world has known until the time of the Romans, but in many ways the Greeks were greater than the Romans, the Greeks set about to change how people thought, how people lived, how they spoke. They imposed Greek language. They imposed Greek culture on all the conquered people throughout the known world. Alexander the Great, though not a Greek, but a Macedonian, was a Hellenophile. He loved all things Greek.
And so the Jewish people, not having Hebrew as their everyday language anymore, those who lived in Palestine, the Roman province of Palestina, spoke Aramaic. But Jews who lived in places like modern-day Turkey, Saul of Tarsus, learned Greek and spoke it. And everybody in the world of the Roman Empire spoke Greek. The great error in Mel Gibson's movie, The Passion of the Christ, is that he has the Roman soldiers speaking in Latin. They would not have spoken in Latin in the eastern part of the empire. They would have spoken Greek. Because Greek was the language, the second language for everybody. If you wanted to get along with your neighbors down the road, you needed to know Greek. Well, the Jewish rabbis, wanting to preserve the scriptures and the meaning of the scriptures for the Jewish people, set about a couple of hundred years before the time of Jesus to translate the Hebrew Bible into Greek. And that work, called the Septuagint, because Jewish tradition said it was the 70, is the foundation for our understanding the New Testament. Because when the writers of the New Testament quote from the Old Testament, many times their quotations are not their own translations of the Hebrew Bible, but they're directly quoting the Greek Old Testament, quoting it into the New Testament. Now, I'm saying all that to say this. Psalm 76, in the title, in the Greek Bible, which is the Bible that the apostles used when they were preaching and writing to the Gentiles, here it is in Greek. It says, and I know you won't try to see if you recognize any words here. I'm going to read it in Greek. Eista telos in humnois psalmos to Asaph. Ode pros ton Asurion. Anybody want to guess at any of the things that I just read? Asaph is, yes, Asaph is there. Asaph. Psalmos. So this is a psalm. Anyone hear anything else there? How about this particular word that I said? Ode. Does that sound like any word in our language? Ode. Ode. What is an ode? A poem or a song. A poem or a song. And that is actually exactly what the word is translated. Ode is song. And then another word here, eis ta telos. We get telescope from that. That's under the end. In humnois. In humnois. What does humnois sound like to you? Him. So guess what Psalm 76, and by the way, in the number system, it's Psalm 75 in the Greek Old Testament. But it's exactly like ours. So Psalm 76, in the Bible that St. Paul used, is all three. It is a psalm, it is a hymn, it is a song. So when Paul says in Ephesians 5:18 and Colossians 3:16, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, if you want one, you say, well, what's an example? Well, here's an example of a spiritual song. This was given by the Holy Spirit. This is an example of a hymn. It's among the hymns. And it is certainly a psalm, because it's called specifically a psalm. Now, I'm going to make a case tonight for a change in music. Oh, no! Oh, no, Mr. Bill! No, no! Anyhow, excuse me. Wasn't there a cartoon character that went like that? Huh? Oh! Be sure you're... That's back when it used to be okay to watch, I guess. Okay. It's not okay anymore. Anyhow, I want us to look at the Psalms for a moment tonight. And my argument is not exclusive psalmody, because we've got the Song of Moses and the Song of the Lamb in the book of Revelation. There are many songs found in the Bible that are not just these 150 Psalms. Furthermore, I tend to think that the word spiritual song is probably a reference, before we look at the Psalms, I just want to give you why I don't think this means exclusively psalmody, but if you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 14, when he describes orderly worship, he says this, and he says, when you come together, he says, all right, verse 26, 1 Corinthians 14, 26, page 1788. What then shall we say, brothers, when you come together, everyone has a hymn or a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation? I think that it's quite possible that he is referring to a spontaneous singing that is prompted by the work of the Holy Spirit, if you look at it in context, that someone has a song that perhaps they, in meditation earlier in the week or in a time of prayer, feel inclined to sing. Remember that musical complexity, such as we know from the classics onward, was not that way back then. That chanting was usually the kind of singing that people did. So the idea that someone would have a song of a few words about the Lord, prompted by the Holy Spirit, would seem to me to fit into the context of what you have there in 1 Corinthians 14 when Paul was writing those words. Everyone has a hymn, a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. So in the context, spiritual song could refer, Paul could have been referring to that kind of thing. But I'm only saying that to say this. While we should not limit our singing, I believe a biblical survey of the data, as I've given it up to this point, would not allow us to limit our singing only to the Psalms. Yet I can't help but see that the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3 is putting the weight on psalm singing. He's putting a tremendous weight on it. And so we ask ourselves, in the modern church, do we even know the Psalms at all, much less sing them? So let's look at some great old hymns tonight and see how you feel about singing them to the Lord. Let's start with the very first psalm. We've seen that Psalm 76 is a psalm and a hymn and a song. Let's just go through a few psalms together for a minute. Here's a great song. Notice that while songs should elevate us and lift up God and glorify God and ascribe praise to God, not every psalm is a praise song. Not every psalm is a hymn of adoration or praise to God. Many of these psalms are instructions put to music. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. On his law he meditates day and night. He's like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers, not so the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, for the way of the wicked will perish. There's no words of praise to God in that. Now, there's much that we can praise God for in that song. But it's a song that we sing to each other. That's a song you sing to each other. We sing it to each other. Blessed is that man. Want your children to learn that song, whether it's put to music or it's just spoken. That's first psalm, to me, is one of the greatest passages in all of God's Word. It's pregnant with meaning and pregnant with promise. Whatever he does, what? Prospers. That's a promise. God will prosper the work of your hand. Do you want to know out of success in life? People will pay tens of thousands of dollars to go to seminars, business seminars, on how to be successful. Well, I want to tell you that this psalm, that if our children would learn this song, among the first things they ever learn, they've got the key to prosperity, the key to success. You want to be successful? The first things about success are what? The first things about success are negative. The power of negative thinking. Let's hear it for negativism. Blessed is the man. Hebrew word ashri means happy, well off, someone to be envied. That's what blessed means. Happy, well off, someone to be envied. Oh, I wish I were like so and so. Oh, if I only had what he had. You want to know? Well, that's what this word means, ashri. Oh, the happiness is, the benefits, the joys, the successes of. Three negatives. There's a lot of things you got to be if you want to be successful, and they start with negatives. Three things. First is your walk. So you're walking down the road and you meet someone, and they're ungodly. You got to get away from them. You just turn aside. But most folks don't turn aside from the ungodly. So blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. And what happens when you walk with somebody? It's not long if you're walking with them and they're ungodly before you stop and they're standing there with them. And you become like them. And if you stand with the ungodly, if you walk with the ungodly long enough, then you stand in the way of the sinner. It's not long before you're just sitting down with them in fellowship with them. Oh, yeah, yeah, okay. So here's the very first song that we ought to learn. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, standeth not in the way of the sinner, sitteth not in the seat of the scorner. You see that progression? Isn't that beautiful poetry? And it's a progression that tells us about life. We have this casual, you have a casual relationship when you happen to be walking the same way with somebody. You're out there walking in one of the parks in Alexandria, hopefully, safely, and you meet someone as you're walking and you chat. And nobody thinks anything about two people that just happen to be walking and they walk together. But now when you stand and talk to them, but when you're sitting down, then you're really... And notice again, ungodly, the open sinner, and then the mocker. You see, the mocker, they're the worst of all. The mocker, the scoffer. So we save our money and send our children off to college to sit under mockers. And we wonder why they end up the way they are. So we start with a negative, then we go with a positive. If you want to have a good garden, you've got to clean up the soil before you plant. So the three negatives there. But what's the other side is the positive. Verse 2. His delight is in the law of the Lord. And in His law He meditates day and night. Now, the word that's meditate there is a picture of a sheep grazing on grass. And what does a sheep do when it eats that grass? Swallows it. What else does it do? It ruminates. So it takes it to one stomach. And what does it do after a while, Mr. Frank?
He regurgitates
it. And he chews it again. Goes to another stomach. And does he ever chew it in some more? I think he does, doesn't he?
He does one time.
One time. Okay, so he chews it. He swallows it. And then later on he brings it up. And what does that teach you about... If you want to have success in life related to Scripture, in other words, if you want to have success in life about anything, how do you deal with the Scripture? You got to chew the cud.
You don't get it all the first round.
You don't get it all the first round. You want to get a little bit of Bible in you, get it down in you, and then later on in the day you want to regurgitate it. Bring it up and chew it some more. apply it to everyday life. How does this scripture that I read this morning in my quiet time apply to my life circumstances right now? This afternoon, I lost an hour and a half. We heard a thud. I was talking to Richie about something in his office, and we heard a thud. That's that Jackson Street. We've asked the state again and again to put a stoplight in there. They won't do it. We have wrecks there all the time. But it involves some of our folks. And so we went out there, and some folks in our church had a wreck there. And so, you know, trying to minister to those folks. Now, what would they do? Well, God in those circumstances wants you to take that word that you ate earlier in the day and bring it up in those circumstances. Lord, how does the word that I have received apply to my life? See, that's chewing the cud. Apply to my life in this. I won't be fearful. I won't speak evil of this person here, even though they were calling for the ambulance and every person in the other car went away in an ambulance howling. Hope they have good insurance. Maybe we'll get a brand new car. I'm not going to be fearful. No, I wasn't involved in it. I'm not going to be fearful. I'm going to trust in the Lord because I put that word in me and I bring that word back up. So he chews the cud. Just trying to give you something about a scripture song here. And he says he's going to be like a tree planted by streams of water. And actually, the way of rendering that Hebrew is transplanted. You got a tree over here. It's not doing well. You dig it up, get its roots, and you put it over here by some irrigated water streams. Because when you've got it by some water source that you can regularly supply for it, it's going to yield its fruit in its season. Its leaf won't wither. And whatever it does prospers. And then we come back to the negative. Not so the wicked. They're like the chaff before the wind blows away. And again, the agricultural picture. And so, and then you go from that. And the warning. Little warning about hell. Doesn't mention hell explicitly, but it's certainly an allusion to it. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. And then the two put together in the last stanza. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. So there's the first psalm, and I think it sets the tone. And I wonder if any of our songs that we sing can match the didactic insight that in so powerful and clear a way, with images that stick with you if you think about it in Hebrew, the images that are there, digging up a plant and planting it by an irrigation ditch, the image of the progression from walking to standing to sitting, the image of the cow or the sheep chewing the cud, and that we're to chew the cud of Scripture, bringing it up and meditating on it. The warning of people that don't do that, their way perishes. But those who do it, not only are they going to go to heaven, but they're going to have success in everyday life. They're going to be successful in their farming. They're going to be successful in their business. Now, there are exceptions to that. The book of Job lets us know there are exceptions. But by and large, this gives us a description. We want to inculcate this into our children. We want to tell our children, if you will do what God says to do here, God has promised to make you a successful businessman, a successful student, a successful doctor, a successful lawyer, a successful teacher, whatever it is. Notice what he says. Whatever he does prospers. So I'm making an argument for psalmody, not exclusive psalmody, but for psalmody. Look at the richness of just that one psalm. We could go to Psalm 2. And it's thoroughly messianic. Well, the psalms don't mention Jesus. That's true. But you can Christianize them. You can make sure that people understand that Psalm 2 is all about Jesus. Why, it's the Christ who's referred to in verse 2. Why do the nations conspire? The peoples plot in vain. The kings of the earth take their stand. The rulers gather together against the Lord and against His Christ. His anointed one, His Messiah. Is that Christian? Of course that's a Christian song. And then it goes through in how God mocks these enemies of His. They won't succeed. Verse 6, He's installed His king. And then He speaks to the Lord Jesus in verse 7. You are my son. Today I've become your father. Ask of me. I'll make the nations your inheritance and so on. And then the warning. Be wise, verse 10, you kings. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Osama bin Laden, Saddam Hussein, George Bush, Bill Clinton, Dwight D. Eisenhower, Joe Stalin, Adolf Hitler, Mao Zedong. Everybody everywhere is commanded to what? Be wise. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. The picture of kissing there is paying homage. It's the duty of George Bush to acknowledge Jesus Christ. It's the duty of the House of Saud in Saudi Arabia to acknowledge the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the duty of the government of Iraq and Iran to acknowledge the Lord Jesus Christ. You ever think about that? See, if we were singing these songs as a people, as our forefathers and foremothers sang hundreds of years ago at the time of the Reformation, they had no qualms about the fact that government should recognize Christ. Every government should recognize Him. Kiss the Son, that's the kiss of homage. That's the acknowledging that Jesus Christ is Lord. A ruler who is a just ruler in the eyes of God is a ruler who acknowledges Jesus. Not many just rulers in the world today. Lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. And again, when I think of the foolish pap, the insipid singing of most modern day church music. And it has no teeth in it. It has no fire in it. It makes people feel good. And I'm not talking about tunes here. I'm not talking about whether you accompany with a guitar or a banjo or drums or a pipe organ. I'm talking about the content of what people sing. There's fire here. Verse 12, kiss the Son. Acknowledge Jesus, lest the Father be angry with you and you be destroyed in your way. For His wrath can flare up in a moment. What, you ever think about God that way? Well, those that sang the Psalms understood, you know, God can get mad in a hurry. Don't think that because He's been looking the other way at our iniquity as a nation, that His anger won't flare up tomorrow morning at 9 o'clock. And He allow our enemies to take us out in a powerful way. He does that to nations, you know. So this kind of concept is here. Go on to Psalm 3. You ever feel overwhelmed in life? Let's have a good worship service where we leave on a positive note. All our music should lift the heart. Here's Psalm 3. Here we go. A great song. Lord, how many are my foes? How many rise up against me? Many are saying of me, God will not deliver him. You ever feel that way? You ever have enemies? If you don't think you have enemies, you're an idiot. You got enemies. You can have enemies all your life. You just get over it. You're going to have enemies. If you're in business, you've got enemies. They want to destroy your business. They want to succeed and see you lose. Not everybody's an enemy that way. Not every business that's in competition is really an enemy. But you have enemies. And you have spiritual enemies. Satan wants your guts for garters. There's a picture. There's a metaphor for you. That's what he wants. He wants to tear you up. You got enemies? Absolutely got enemies. So when the psalmist is sitting here singing this, and this is designed to be sung, Lord, how many are my foes? How many rise up against me? Many are saying of me, God will not deliver him. Why are we praying for Brother Elton with his cancer? Why are we praying for Brother McGinney with his cancer? Why do we pray for his cancer? He doesn't have cancer. How do we know he didn't? We don't know. We know that God heard our prayer, don't we? He doesn't have cancer. How about Elton? Are there people standing around in Alexandria saying, God won't deliver him? Think there are? Oh, what's all that stuff there praying for healing? God doesn't heal today. Well, you know, he's got liver cancer. It's going to be fatal. Oh, you know, there are people in the Chamber of Commerce that are looking for a successor. Guarantee you. God won't deliver him. You get these circumstances, they get you down, man. What does he say? But you are a shield around me, O Lord. You bestow glory on me. You lift up my head. To the Lord I cry aloud. He answers me from His holy hill. I'll lie down and sleep. I'll wake again because the Lord sustains me. I will not fear the tens of thousands drawn up against me on every side. Now, here we go, verse 7 now. Ooh, man. Arise, O Lord. Deliver me, O my God. Strike all my enemies on the jaw. Break the teeth of the wicked. You ever broken a tooth? You ever broken a tooth? Popcorn and ice have been my nemesis. Of course, it all went back to the fact that my parents allowed me to eat lots of sugary candy and not insist that I floss. We didn't even know about flossing when I was a child. But we did know about brushing our teeth, but Mama never made me brush my teeth the last thing before I went to bed. So I would have a candy bar. Or I like those things that lasted a long time, like a Sugar Daddy or we call it a brown cow. What was it, a black cow? Black cow. And then I learned as I became older, because of many trips to the dentist as a child and having a few caps here and there, that Sugar Daddies are the dentist's best friends. Many dentists have sent their children to college because of Sugar Daddies. Those crowns come right off the Sugar Daddy. You ever broken a tooth? What hurts, doesn't it? What do you think about singing a psalm like this? Should we sing songs like this today? How about thinking of it this way? Rather than cursing your earthly enemies, how about cursing your heavenly enemies? And by heavenly, I'm not talking about the domain of God. I'm talking about those spiritual forces of wickedness that the Scripture speaks about. Demonic spirits, principalities and powers that wreak so much havoc on our planet. How about praying for them? Break their teeth. When I counsel people, I try to get people sometimes to get mad. The trouble with people is they don't get mad at the right things. Should we ever get angry? Absolutely. You know, if you're suffering, you need to get angry. You need to get angry at the real cause here. If there's a false rumor put out about you, you need to be angry. But don't be angry at the human being who put it out. Remember, that person is a pawn in a bigger scheme. That person's duped. They're blinded. They don't really know. Jesus told us that now. He had real earthly enemies, but yet He could say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. But somebody does. Somebody knows what He does. And that is Satan. So how about praying that way? Should we ever sing a song that way that says, Arise, O Lord? King James, I love the King James. It just fits so much better, and that's what I cut my teeth on when I didn't know English nearly as well as I know it now. And it made sense back then. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. For Thou hast smitten the cheek of my enemies. Thou hast shattered the teeth of the wicked. What an imagery there. Here, there's even a contemporary song to that. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. For Thou hast smitten the cheek of my enemy. Thou hast shattered the teeth of the wicked. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. For Thou hast smitten the cheek of my enemy. Thou hast shattered the teeth of the wicked. Why not sing like that sometimes, see? See, when you're down and you're discouraged and you feel like everything's going against me, guess what? Sometimes it is going against you. If you feel like it's all going against you, maybe you're not crazy. Maybe it really is. And maybe it's time to get angry. Like that movie years ago, a guy said, you know, there was some TV network anchor, probably it was a takeoff from Walter Cronkite. He's gone nuts as he's gotten older. He used to be fairly sane. At least he agreed with me years ago. And so they had this TV anchor, and he said, I want you to go right now, and I want you to lift your window, and I want you to stick your head out your window, and I want you to say, I'm mad as so-and-so, and I'm not going to take it anymore. And so they had people all over the United States, you know, showing them, they're lifting their window, and they got their head sticking out, and they're saying, I'm mad as so-and-so, and I'm not going to take it anymore. Is there a place for anger? How about when singing an angry song? Well, there's Psalm 3. We haven't even gotten through 3 Psalms yet. There's a place for it. Don't get angry at God. Get angry at your enemies. And who's your real enemy? It's Satan and the host of hell. They want your guts for garters. Get mad at them. Rise, O Lord. Save me, O my God. You know, I've been reading the past 4 or 5 days in my Greek Testament where Jesus fell asleep and said there came this great squall of wind, and the waves were striking the boat and going over into it, and the boat was being filled, and Jesus was asleep in the stern on a pillow. And they aroused him. Lord, wake up! Lord, do you care that we're perishing? And he woke up, and all he did was he rebuked the wind and the sea, and he said this, be still. Be muzzled. Be muzzled. Literally. Be muzzled. And said the word is means tired. So the wind got tired. The wind got tired. You think you ever have to arouse God? Absolutely. That's what the psalmist is doing. Arise, O Lord. Save me, O my God. That's Jesus in the back of the boat sleeping. Arise, O Lord. Save me, O my God. You see, and so there's a place for that anger. But notice, it ends, for the Lord comes deliverance. May your blessing be upon your people. And you just go on through these things. Is there a place to ever end a song on a negative note? And we would say, oh, no, you can never do that. Well, turn with me, if you will, over to Psalm 80. Let's see here. The 80s are great. You know, we've got 87, and we've got 86, and we've got 84. Well, here's one we don't like. I bet you never sing Psalm 88. But you know what? You ought to learn to sing this song. Psalm 88 is a great song when you're down in the dumps and you can't seem to get up. Because sometimes you need to stay down in the dumps a little while. Let it soak in. Don't be in denial. That's what I'm talking about. See, a lot of Christians get in denial. Oh, I'm not down. I don't feel bad. Well, maybe sometimes you need to realize that God put words in the book for you to sing about being down and not able to get up yet. And here it is. Psalm 88 is a downer. Oh, we don't want to use that on Sunday morning. No, sir. Here we go. I'm not going to do the whole, but I'll give you the essence of it. I'll read a few verses and see how it ends. O Lord, the God who saves me, day and night I cry out before you. Psalm 88. May my prayer come before you. Turn your ear to my cry. For my soul is full of trouble and my life draws near the grave. I'm counted among those who go down to the pit. I'm like a man without strength. I'm set apart with the dead, like the slain who lie in the grave, whom you remember no more, who are cut off from your care. That's how I felt. You ever felt like that? Have you ever felt like, not only am I down, I ain't getting up, and God's not hearing my prayer, but when you're dead, you're dead. You're no different than a possum just got run over by a car. And God's going to forget me when I'm dead. You ever feel that way? Well, the Holy Spirit put it in the heart of the psalmist to articulate his fears, his discouragement, and how he felt. Listen to this. Verse 6, you put me in the lowest pit, in the darkest depths. Your wrath lies heavily upon me. You've overwhelmed me with all your waves. You've taken away from me my closest friend, have made me repulsive to them. I'm confined and cannot escape. My eyes are dim with grief. I call you, Lord, every day. I spread out my hands to you to show your wonder. Do you show your wonders to the dead? Do those who are dead rise up and praise you? Is your love declared in the grave, your faithfulness and destruction? Are your wonders known in the place of darkness, your righteous deeds in the land of oblivion? But I cry to you for help, O Lord. In the morning my prayer comes before you. Why, O Lord, do you reject me and hide your face from me? From my youth I've been afflicted and close to death. I've suffered your terrors and am in despair. Your wrath has swept over me. Your terrors have destroyed me. All day long they surround me like a flood. They've completely engulfed me. You've taken my companions and loved ones from me. The darkness is my closest friend. You ever felt that way? Is there a place for singing such a dirge? For recognizing what you feel, for facing your hurt, for facing your pain, for facing your discouragement? You get an announcement and you feel crippled. Somebody tells you something. Maybe the doctor calls you and said, look, here's the test. Oh, you feel that way? What I'm saying is sometimes we need to savor the pain. Sometimes we need to savor for a bit the discouragement. We need to face what we're feeling and be honest with ourselves and honest with God. And the psalmist instructs us that it's okay. But hey, what's not okay is to only sing Psalm 88. You gotta come to Psalm 88 by going to Psalm 84. How lovely are thy dwelling places. And you can go on over and over again. Anyhow, I've just tried to give you a few snippets of the book of Psalms. And what I'm saying is that I believe that the Apostle Paul meant in Ephesians 5, 18, 19, Colossians 3, 16, that the Psalms, while not having an exclusive place in our singing, should have a major place. And it is the poverty of the Christian church that we know so little of the Psalms. Every time somebody says, let's sing one of the old songs. You know, most of our songs are fairly new. The oldest songs we have, by and large, come from Methodism in the 18th century. There are a few songs from the Lutheran tradition in the 16th century, and some from the Dutch Reformed tradition in the 16th century. But by and large, Reformed Christians, Congregationalists like the Puritans, the Pilgrims, the Presbyterians, by and large, until about 150 years ago, they only sang the Psalms. I think when the Huguenots of France went into battle against foes that were going to kill them, torture them, to make them deny their faith, when they were armed with the last song that we'll look at for only a moment, Psalm 68, we're just going to look at the first two stanzas of Psalm 68. I think they got a little spunk in them. Think of how a song like this can put some spunk in you. May God arise. May His enemies be scattered. May His foes flee before Him. As smoke is blown away by the wind, may you blow them away. As wax melts before the fire, may the wicked perish before God. That can be put to music very easily. Let God arise and scattered be. Let's see. Let God arise. Let God arise and... Anyhow, but it's just, let all his enemies be scattered. But I'm just saying, you know, it's interesting that I have a copy of the Bible printed by the Trinitarian Bible Society of England. And in the back are the 150 Psalms of David set to common meter. What's common meter? Common meter is, here's one. There is a house in New Orleans. They call the rising sun. And you see, that's common meter. And it means that you can sing. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. So common meter, the entire 150 Psalms of David were put in common meter so people could sing them. And they were bound in the Bible so they could sing them. So again, I'm not advocating exclusive psalmody, but I am saying we are part of an effeminate, anemic age. And it has come from generations of distancing ourselves from this very deep, profound, and fiery hymn book that God gave us. Mr. Frank?
I think our music has been diluted by bringing music off of the street into the church and because it has a more acceptable beat to it,
mm-hmm.
it doesn't have that negative sound that you're talking about in the words.
Well, that is a topic for another day, Mr. Frank. Okay. Well, let us pray. We are running near the end here. Lord, thank you for your hymn book from the ages. Lord, a hymn book written 3,000 years ago, pretty much. And Lord, a hymn book that still speaks to us today when we're down and can't seem to get up. It gives us an assurance as we sing a song written by a man who was down and couldn't get up, that it's okay for a season to be down and not get right up, to face what we're feeling. Lord, to be angry, and in our anger to sing to you to arise and deliver us. Lord, to have our songs that teach us and teach our children negative truths and positive truths to success in life. Lord, we pray that we will be people who have a rich musical heritage. For Jesus' sake, amen.